Acts 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can be here, gathered today in your name, to praise you, sing songs to you, to talk to you in prayer, and also to listen to you, hear your word, that we may obey you and love you more. So help me as I try to explain Acts chapter 5, give us clarity and open up our ears so that we may hear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been going to a lot of weddings this year. My church, I go to a Presbyterian church in Lidcombe, and in Burwood. And my congregation's at around the stage of life where there are a lot of people getting engaged, lots of couples that are about to get hitched any day now, and every few months or so, we've got another wedding to go to. And so I just went to one yesterday, going to another one next week, and yet I've got another one lined up in December. And so even now, there's quite a few engaged couples worshiping with me at church every week. You know what I've noticed? Notice that I would chat with them, you know, ask the typical questions. Oh, how did the guy pop the question? And then they'd tell me their romantic, their wonderful, touching, heartwarming story. And then I'd say, oh, okay, cool. So what'd you do after that? And invariably, the answer was always, well, we called our parents, of course. We SMS'd all our best friends. We sent an email out and shared the good news with everyone. And so always, every time, you know, after it happened, you know, they'd share in the joy, you know, they'd be hugs and kisses, they'd put the ring on. And then after that, almost always, what would come after is the sharing of the good news. Now, I'm engaged myself, getting married next year. And it's funny that I experienced the same story because before we got engaged, my fiance told me that she didn't want to tell anyone at first on the first night because she wanted to just have a night for the two of us. Of course, we kind of didn't go along with that plan because immediately after, we decided to drive over to a friend's house and share the good news with them. Now, what I'm trying to say is, as Christians, we are familiar with the principle that joy is not perfected until it is shared. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you've got a piece of exceedingly good news, doesn't matter what it is, if you've got good news and you are overjoyed by it, you are ecstatic about it, you're filled to bursting about it, do you know what always is guaranteed to add to that joy? Well, it's telling someone else about it. And it could be anything. You know, for some of you who are students, oh, I got a great grade on my essay, or I got a good grade that I didn't expect. You know what's going to add to that joy? Sharing with your family, sharing with your friends, posting it on Facebook. And you know what? We all can add to that experience, or we all have experienced how hard it is to keep a piece of good news secret. It's just natural. It's human for us to want to tell someone, anyone about it, so that they can share in our joy. Joy is not perfected until it is shared. And you know what? Shouldn't this be true of the gospel as well? After all, isn't the gospel, well, good news? Isn't it a message of joy and life-changing hope? And isn't it a truth that is so amazing that we could not keep it to ourselves? Well, indeed it is. And in the passage that we read today, we really get a great picture of what happens when the gospel gets a hold of your life. And what we're going to see is that if you have received and accepted the message of Jesus, well, you cannot keep silent. You can't keep quiet. You're going to want to share that good news. And you're going to feel like you're quite literally filled to bursting with the gospel. And this is what I hope the text is going to illustrate for us. So here's the background to the book of Acts. Jesus has already come, and he's died, and he's been raised to life. And in the beginning of the book, Jesus gives his disciples the command to go out to all the world and be his witnesses. And be his witnesses to the people of every nation. And then after that, he ascends up to heaven. And shortly after that, in Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church. What we see is in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down and anoints and empowers Jesus' disciples and gives them the strength and the ability to go and preach the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem. And since then, all the way up till the chapter that we just read from, the church has been growing and growing under the leadership of the apostles. And as they preach, more and more people are hearing the gospel and repenting and turning to Jesus. And more are added to the number of the church each day. Now in verses 12 to 16, the beginning of our section, the believers have made a habit of meeting at this place called the Solomon's Colonnade, and they're there daily to preach. Solomon's Colonnade was actually just the great temple in Jerusalem, and it's a natural center point of Jewish activity in the city. And so you can imagine, there they were, in the middle of the hustle and bustle of Jews, going about their business, rushing in and out of the temple to perform the sacrifices, to worship God. And there they are, the apostles of Jesus, carrying on Jesus' ministry, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so, of course, it's no surprise to us then that the same people who got cranky at Jesus' ministry turn up, and they're also unhappy with what the disciples are doing. So if you have a look at verse 17, here it says, "Then the high priest and all his associates who are members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." So here they are, these are Jesus' enemies, and now they're also enemies of Jesus' disciples. The Sadducees, they secure the leaders of, you know, these crazy people who are disrupting the temple activities and throw them in prison. Now, the public jail was meant to be a temporary holding place, just a sort of temporary holding cell, because what they really wanted to do was bring together the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the Jewish ruling body. If you read in the text, they also call them the Council of the Elders. And they're basically the people that sort of administer the things that go on with the Jews in Jerusalem. And so they want to bring together the Sanhedrin and hold a trial for the apostles. But this doesn't really work out, because we read that in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord breaks them out of jail and then tells them to go and continue doing exactly what they were doing before. And so the next morning, the Jewish elders, they wake up. You know, they brush their teeth, have some breakfast, and then they get to the office, and they're in for an embarrassing surprise, because they send for the apostles and have some officers fetch them, and the officers arrive to find the prison guards keeping watch over an empty jail cell. And then, this is kind of like my favorite part of the story, the Sanhedrin, they're in a rush, they're trying to figure out what happened, what went wrong, how they escaped, and how they were going to track them down. And then someone comes, and then if you look at verse 25, someone comes and tells them that those same exact guys that they had arrested are back at it again, standing at the temple courts and preaching. Now, this is interesting. The apostles were arrested for preaching about Jesus, you know, on the Jewish temple grounds. And then the next day, after they had miraculously been broken free from jail, they go back to the temple grounds to continue preaching about Jesus. And so if you're reading carefully at this point, the question that's going to be in your head is, well, why didn't they make a run for it? Why didn't they go home? Or if they want to preach about Jesus, why didn't they just go preach somewhere else instead of the same exact place that they had gotten caught? Why didn't they go anywhere else and do anything else besides returning to the same exact place where they were arrested to do the same exact thing that they were arrested for? Well, at least if I were one of the Sanhedrin, that's what I'd be asking, or that's what I'd be wondering in my head anyway. At any rate, it makes it easy enough for the Jewish elders to round them up and arrest them again. And so, why don't we take a step back for a second and think about this, and we'll do some observation. I think in what the apostles were doing, I can identify two interesting behaviors. The first, as we've kind of already talked about, is radical obedience, even in the face of personal danger. Now, we know that the apostles went back to the temple grounds to preach because that's what the angels, that's what the angel that broke them out told them to do. But let's not forget that, humanly speaking, you know, that was, you know, come on, let's admit it, it's kind of a stupid thing to do, isn't it? Or at least it was a very bold and rash thing to do. Say you're out having a nice dinner on the town. It's a Saturday night and you're out with your family and you're at a nice restaurant. And towards the end of the meal, you reach into your pocket for your wallet, and to your horror, you realize that you forgot your wallet at home. And so at this point, you're thinking that you can do two things. You can either apologize to the waiter, explain what happened, and maybe work out some sort of deal, maybe leave your mobile or some other collateral while you quickly run home to get your wallet to pay for your bill. Or your second choice is you just make a run for it. And let's just say, for the purposes of this story, that you decide that you're going to make a run for it. Now, simple common sense will tell you that you should probably avoid going back to that restaurant for, I don't know, say the next 10 years, 20 years, just to be safe in case they remember your face at that restaurant. In fact, it would be the silliest thing to do to make a run for it, skip out on the bill, and then go back the following Saturday and have a nice meal there again, wouldn't it? At least you'd feel pretty terrified that you'd be caught. Well, the apostles didn't think about this kind of principle, did they? Instead of keeping their head down and avoiding trouble, they head right back into danger. In the face of jail time, torture, beatings, or worse, they choose to obey the angel of the Lord. And so that's the first interesting thing, is radical obedience. And here's the second thing I found interesting, and it is an irrepressible and unstoppable urge to evangelize. Now, why do I say that's an interesting behavior? Well, I think a lot of times we Christians, we read passages like these in Acts, and we tend to kind of gloss over the idea of evangelism. When we read it in a passage like this here, we don't find it to be all that remarkable. And I suspect maybe it's because we think to ourselves, well, you know, of course. I mean, of course they were supposed to be evangelizing. We kind of know, in a sense, that's what the book of Acts is all about, the spread of the gospel. Now, who would be surprised by that? And I think sometimes we think the same in our own church today as well. It shouldn't surprise us that that churches are evangelizing and speaking of the gospel. We shouldn't think of it to be a particularly extraordinary or special thing when Christians evangelize. But I think in reality, we Christians can be really good at certain Christian-y things, such as maybe coming together to worship God, maybe such as playing the guitar or leading a Bible study, but maybe not so enthusiastic about sharing the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's bad or it's inferior to lead music or to chair the worship service or to have a Bible study. But I'm just saying, we tend to have a certain enthusiasm for that. But when it comes to sharing with our neighbors about the good news of Jesus, there tends to be a bit more of a reluctance. Maybe it's a bit of a fear. We might think that, oh, this isn't really for me. We might try to pass the buck along and think something like, oh, I don't know, evangelism's not really my kind of thing. It's not my spiritual gift. It's not really what I'm gifted at. But, you know, I can do other things for the church. But there are other people in my church whose passion and gift is to preach the gospel. I think that's why this kind of attitude, whether it's for better or for worse, is why we can see the apostles' efforts to evangelize as special and worth thinking about. In fact, I think a question that's worth asking is, well, what's motivating these apostles? What's giving them this urge? What drives them to do what they do? To share the good news of Jesus, to be unable to keep it down, to hold it back, even in the face of trial or death? What is it that these apostles have? And should we as Christians have it as well? Should we be reflecting the actions of the apostles in our lives as well? Well, as we move on in the story, we find that this is the same question that the Sanhedrin had in mind. What is driving them? What is motivating the apostles to do what they do? So the Jewish elders, as we've read, eventually catch up with the apostles and round them up again to make them stand trial and answer for their actions. So if you look at verse 28, it says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And you can almost add to the end of that, "Well, what do you have to say for yourself? What drove you to preach even when we threatened you, when we arrested you, and when we told you not to?" And that is, of course, when Peter delivers his speech. "We must obey God rather than men," he opens. And in that first powerful line, he lays out his entire agenda. "We are standing trial before you, explaining our actions because we find it more important to obey God than to do what humans say. We fear God and not you." And then he goes on to explain why he feels that way. So if you look at the next verse, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, I think this verse is really the key to understanding the enthusiasm of the apostles and also where they get their power and their authority from. You see, we all know we need to obey God rather than human beings. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? If what humans say and what God says clash, we obey God. But it's one thing to know it in our heads and another to have the courage to see it through and to follow it. So just like I said before about evangelism, it's one thing to know we ought to be going out and crazily sharing the gospel with all who will hear, but another thing to actually do it. So what Peter says in this verse is actually the truth that enables the apostles to obey God rather than men. It's the power, the thing that gives them the strength, and that truth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What's the worst thing that you can do to someone who hasn't seen a movie yet? What's the worst thing that you can do? I think one of the worst things that you can do is ruin the ending for them, isn't it? I remember a few years ago, I was watching a movie with some friends. It was a movie that I'd seen before, but they hadn't seen yet. And it was one of those special movies with a surprise twist somewhere in the middle. Kind of like, if you guys are big movie people, you might know M. Night Shyamalan, his style of movies with like a surprise ending. And so it's one of those twists that make it so interesting, because after it happens, it just blows your mind and it makes you want to go back and rewatch it. Well, anyway, I'd forgotten that I'd seen this movie and that, you know, my friends hadn't. So about 20 minutes into the movie, I'm thinking, "Oh, wait, I remember what happens." And before I can even think, I open my big fat mouth and I blurt out, "Oh, yeah, this is the movie where, you know, he learns at the end that the bad guy is actually the father of the good guy." I'm just kidding. It was a Star Wars reference. It wasn't actually Star Wars. But if you haven't seen Star Wars yet and I just ruined it for you, I'm terribly sorry. You get my point. I accidentally ruined it for my friends. And anyway, as soon as I said that, I realized what I'd done and just horror washes over me. But I look at my friends and they're all just, they just turn and they just give me the biggest disapproving, dirty look ever. And I just immediately felt so bad about what I've done. Now, why is ruining the ending of a movie so bad? It's bad because, well, when you give away the ending, it kind of makes the rest of the story meaningless, doesn't it? When you give away the ending, it makes the journey to the end meaningless. For example, if you tell your friend that the good guy wins at the end, and at the end the bad guy's ring, you know, somehow falls into a pit of lava or whatever, then whatever happens in the middle, however badly it seems that the good guy is losing, however badly the odds are stacked against the hero, well, none of that matters because it's pointless. You already know he's going to escape somehow. You already know that the good guys are going to triumph and evil's going to be defeated. You already know that, you know, Batman's going to eventually escape from that underground prison. Sorry about that if you haven't seen. You all should have seen Batman, so I'm not really that sorry. The point is, you see my point? I mean, you know that when you know the ending to the story, then no matter how battered, how bloody, how bruised the good guy gets in the middle, no matter how close to the brink of destruction, you know that he's going to overcome it. You know that the ending has been sealed. And so no matter how hopeless the situation, you know that the victory is a foregone conclusion. Well, I want to say that this is actually exactly how the gospel works in our lives. And more specifically, this is actually how the truth of the resurrection works in the lives of the apostles. The resurrection being, of course, that Jesus died and rose again and conquered death. You see, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. But what gives him that inner drive, that tenacity, that courage, the unstoppable motivation to be able to say that and follow it no matter what? Well, I'll tell you, it's because he had seen Jesus Christ risen from the grave. He had seen his Savior overcome death. And he says that in verse 32. He says that he was a witness to that truth. And you see, when Jesus rose from the grave, he had actually dealt the final blow to sin and evil and death for our sakes. On our behalf, he has dealt with our sin and overcome evil, and he has conquered death, and that was a sure conclusion. When Jesus rose from the grave, he wrote the ending of history. He essentially said that he will have the victory. He will be king, and at the end of time, he will be worshipped. And that's the ending. You see, this is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that since the third chapter of the entire Bible, since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the whole world has been under a curse, and it's been under a curse of death. Death was every man and woman's fate, and judgment by God was every single person's destiny. And all that happened in Genesis chapter 3. And then now you fast forward all the way to the Gospels. And you get to the Gospels and you have Jesus hanging on the cross. And it seemed like this was it, isn't it? It seemed like Satan was about to strike the final blow against God. Because there you have God dying on the cross at the hands of sinful men and women. And then it seems like Satan's got God right where he wants him. But then after that, 3 days later, you get this surprising, immense turn of events, so good, so spectacular, that M. Night Shyamalan himself couldn't come up with this. Because just when it seems like evil had won, Jesus rises from the grave. And on the very cross, and on the very place where Satan seemed to have the ultimate victory, God conquers Satan and conquers death and evil on our behalf. Jesus has the victory. There, I just gave away the ending of history to all of you guys. This is the story of the Bible, and it's also the explanation that Peter gives for his actions. So he kind of gives a summary version of that in verse 30 and 31. And so he says, furthermore, not just that, not just because of what Jesus, but because of what Jesus has done, we are now receiving the benefits. And so what does he say? Read verse 31 with me. He says, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to us. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have the opportunity to repent, to receive forgiveness for our sins, and we get full pardon from God, and we receive atonement, which basically means that we are reconciled back with God. See, this is how we figure into it as Christians. Jesus has the victory, and because of what Jesus has done, if we believe in him, we have the opportunity to be on the side of the good guys, to be on the winning team. You see, this is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is that God, in Jesus Christ, has conquered evil and death and has now made Jesus king. And as a result of that, if we repent and believe in Jesus, we are also forgiven and made to receive the benefits. And so you see what this means for you and me? This means that if you have received Jesus, then the ending to your story has also been written. The ending to your story has been given away. There's no more shocking twist for you in life. There's no crazy conclusion. There's no fear of the bad guys winning. There's no anxiety about whether your life is going to turn out okay, because your ending is a foregone conclusion. You see, this is what it says in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down and have a look at it more later. I'll read it for us. Colossians 3, verse 3 to 4 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And what it's saying there is, if you're a believer in Jesus, then there is this present reality that also seals your future fate. If you believe in Jesus, then now you have already died. You've died his death that he died on the cross. And in Jesus, your punishment is paid in full. And even now, presently, your life is hidden with him in Christ. Your name is written in the book of life. And guess what? If all that is true of you, then here is also a future guarantee to go along with that. And that is, when Christ appears, when he comes back again, you will also appear with him in glory. My brothers and sisters, you are all on the winning side. You're all on Jesus' side. And he's won. He's won the victory on your behalf. And that means that in life, no matter how bloody, how bruised, how battered you get, you know that you're going to get out of it. Let me tell you this. If you're a Christian, then your life is like a movie with a ruined ending. There's no uncertainty anymore. There's no fear or doubt. There's only joy. There's no tragedy that can happen in your life that can ever take away your hope, because you know that in Jesus, your story is going to end well. So going back to the story, we'll wrap it up. Do you see how this is Peter's great, powerful answer to the Sanhedrin? He's standing trial, and they're like, "Why did you do what you did? Why did you go back and get rearrested while preaching the gospel?" And here he stands, and he says, "The reason why we are so set on obeying God, you know, of course, rather than you, is because Jesus has risen. We're untouchable. There's nothing that you can do to us, nothing that you have that you can threaten us with. And furthermore, there's also nothing that you can do to stop us from talking about Jesus, because this message is all important, all crucial to us. We must pass it on." Well, the rest of the story reflects this truth, and I'll sum it up for us really quick. The Sanhedrin, of course, are understandably irritated by this answer. And so now all they want to do is they're enraged, and they want to put the apostles to death. But then one of them, his name is Gamaliel, and if you know your Bible, you'll know that this guy, just side thought, he's actually the teacher to the apostle Paul. And he speaks some wise truth. He stands up and he addresses the whole court, and he says, "You guys might remember that some time ago, there was a similar sort of situation that unfolded, and it happened with another guy. Because another guy came, his name was Theudas, and he claimed to be somebody, and he was around stirring up trouble as well. You guys, what happened? You don't remember what happened to that? He rallied a bunch of people around him, but then in the end, well, their revolt was put down, and that was it. They just became another footnote in history. You guys might remember, a little bit after that, it happened again, another time, with another person, and guess what? His revolt got put down as well. And again, just forgotten in the pages of history." And then Gamaliel says, "This is my point. My point is, if these guys don't have God on their side, then you know what? Time is eventually going to catch up with them. They're going to be tested by time, and they will also fade into oblivion, just become another page in history." But then he says, you can read with me from chapter 5, verse 40, "But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." You see, Gamaliel's words were wise, weren't they? And also prophetic in a sense, because here we are, sitting in a church full of Christians, a couple of thousand years later, and now we know that the preaching of the apostles was not just another random story of some crazy people lost in the mix of time. It was the real deal. The message of the gospel was the power from God himself, because it is the message of God that God is the one who has victory in Jesus. So as we're coming to the end of our time together, let me give us a few things to reflect on for our own lives. These extraordinary men that we just read about and their extraordinary actions, are we meant to be like them? Certainly not, right? I mean, they were apostles. They were special people, right? Let me tell you this. The apostles were not extraordinary men. They were ordinary sinners like you and me who had become recipients of an extraordinary truth. This is the power of the gospel in someone's life, an ordinary person's life. The power of the gospel is that when you have grasped it, when you've gotten the idea that Jesus is the risen King, when you realize that your ending has already been written, first of all, you will become a person who can obey God radically, even to the point of suffering. A person who will follow Jesus even to the point of personal loss and personal sacrifice. Let me ask you, what makes a good Christian? What makes a Christian who is able to give selflessly, who is able to sacrifice their time and energy to serve other people, who is always the first to give up their own rights and their own needs in order to serve others? What makes a Christian able to give generously of their money to the church or to others' needs and leave very little for themselves? I'll tell you what, it's not willpower. It's not peer pressure. It's not getting together and having accountability partners. Ultimately, it is the truth of the gospel. It's when you say, when you can say, I don't need anything. I don't even need half of what I'm making when I go to work. I can give far more than that because Jesus has already secured for me eternal treasures, and that for me is a sure guarantee. It's your ability to say, I don't need nice clothing, or I don't need to eat at fancy restaurants, because Christ has clothed me in righteousness and bought a place for me at God's dining table. Secondly, when you have received the gospel, you will become a person who evangelizes unstoppably and without fear. Why? I mean, because just think about it. Think about the amazing beauty of the truth that we've had, the treasure of the gospel that we're in possession of. Just think of the pricelessness of that truth. Is there a price too high to sharing that truth? Is there a cost that you'd be unwilling to pay in order to tell your classmates about it, or to tell your workmates about it, or share with your neighbors where you live about it, your family members? And furthermore, is there a rejection that you can receive, a rejection that you can endure that would overcome the joy that you have in Jesus? No, I think not. Well, like I mentioned before, I got engaged 6 months ago, and I'm getting married 6 months from now. So I'm right at the halfway point of being engaged. And I can tell you this, when we first got engaged, I was sharing the news to everyone who would listen. But pretty much now everyone I know knows that. You guys do too now. The fire of being engaged has died down a bit. You know, the excitement is kind of worn off. Can't really keep up that excitement for a whole year. But I'll tell you right now, you know what we're doing? We're working hard, my fiance and I. We're working hard because we're planning a wedding. Each week, we're spending our time together, emailing our helpers, you know, editing our guest list, adjusting our budget, things like that. And though the excitement has died down, we're working hard because there's a future joy that awaits us. And we want to prepare ourselves for it. We want to be ready for it. Friends, let me tell you, if you want to live the Christian life with power, without fear, and with immense joy, with an unquenchable fire, then you've got to realize that you're actually in the same boat. You're living the same story. The key for you is to understand that you're also, in a sense, living out an engagement period. You're living in a period of time between two great historical events. One is that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, giving you a guarantee, sealing for you the victory with his blood. And the second is that one day he's going to return and begin his unquestionable rule over all people. Friends, now is the time to buckle down. Doesn't matter where you are, what stage of life you're in, now is the time to do some work and to prepare yourself. Now is the time to obey God radically and with abandon. Now is the time to tell the good news, because very soon, very, very soon from now, there's going to be a great wedding, and you and I are invited. And you and I are the guests of honor because we are the bride. And Jesus Christ is coming, and he's returning as king. And when he does that, those who are of him will enjoy their happy ending. So my friends, let me ask you, what do you have to fear? Let's pray. It says in one of the verses that we just read that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, though today our situation has changed, we pray that our desire to proclaim the gospel would never change, for we are your people. We are the recipients of the good news that you have died for us. We rejoice that we are counted worthy of suffering for you. So help us, God. Help us to be living sacrifices and to endure all things for the sake of the hope we have. Help us to look back to the cross and the resurrection, and also forward to the end when Jesus will return, and live our life according to these two great truths. Amen.